Hope you've got your Bibles and you turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. The reading was well read tonight. We'll leave it open so we can... You got this? What's wrong? The first deacons? Chapter 6. Good start. Chapter 6, 1 to 8. Okay, thank you. All right, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we look at this important subject of the first deacons ever in the life of the church. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we've been singing about being servants. And Lord, we know that every one of us have been saved to serve. And we are your servants, first of all. Help us to see the place that you had in the early church of a special serving class of men, so we might understand, Lord, how the church was working in those days and how we can emulate that in our own ministries in this day in which we live. We thank you for the good men that are listed here in the text for us and will be remembered forever because of their service to the Lord. And especially two of the men that became wonderful evangelists, Philip and for Stephen, dear Father, who sealed his testimony with his own blood as the first martyr of the Christian faith. So bless us, we pray, the Spirit of God will take us back in time, in a sense, and in spirit to this period. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the church is a living organism. It's important you understand that. It's not just an organisation. An organism is something which lives and grows. And on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were placed into the body of Christ through the baptism, their baptism in the Spirit. Acts 1:5, you shall be baptised in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Also in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, a healthy body not only maintains itself, but also grows. And I've just got here, conditions apply. If you've sown plants in your garden, some conditions will make it that that plant will really flourish. Other conditions will be harsh. And so, although the church is a living organism, there are certain structures around the church which of themselves are not life, but they do promote that growth of the living organism. So point B of introduction, the living organism needs organisation in order to accommodate growth. So it's important you please note the order. The first is life, then is the organisation to accommodate the future expansion of that life. So the church should first of all seek for the life of God in its membership and in its ministries and in its growth, and then there will come a time when there will come many and sometimes major crises if the church is growing. And we have a crisis right before us in the early church here. Crisis is not bad, but it has to be negotiated. So the earlier apostolic church had experienced remarkable growth as people were saved, baptized, and joined the membership. And the problem is this, that people bring their problems into church life. If you want a trouble-free church, then don't have new people come in. Get rid of some of the ones you have, and you'll have less and less problems until the pastor stands alone in the pulpit, and then he's got to look at himself in the mirror as being a chief problem. So people bring problems, even though they're saved and baptized and trusting the Lord and seeking to be filled with the Spirit. So people bring their needs and their problems, and those needs sometimes have to be dealt with. So the theme now is the election of deacons, and I'll say why I mean that this is the first reference to deacons as we go through. First of all, the occasion of their election, chapter 6 and verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the occasion which called forth the need of the election of deacons was the phenomenal growth of the church. If you were to take a scratch pad and sort of do your own sums here and look at the maths throughout these first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you'll be amazed. I've just done it for myself, and I can really lead you through this. The phenomenal growth the church started in under A, the Acts 1:15, there are 120 people in the upper room when the Spirit of God descended upon them. On the day of Pentecost, the same day, there were added 3,000 souls. Now, how many is that now? If you add 3,000 to 120, that's 3,120. Howbeit, in chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts, it says, howbeit many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Add that to 3,120, and you've got 8,120, plus unspecified additions there. Now, multitudes are then added in chapter 5, verse 12 and 14. It says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That says something right there, because it was a very large structure on the east side of the temple, like a large colonnade providing some shelter with double columns, I understand, there, and probably a very large area to spell out to. And that's where a lot of their ministry took place, because there was literally no place probably that would hold that many. And then it says in chapter 5, verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now, it's interesting, in Acts 4:32, the 8,120 plus unspecified additions are described as the multitude of them that believe. You say, how big's the multitude? I don't know. It's a lot of people. So it's an unspecified number, so these are just really guesses here. Let's have a look what happens to these multitudes. If 8,120 is multiplied, here it says here in Acts 5:14, we're going to take the smallest multiplier we can and multiply by 2, and you've got another 16,240 additions to the 8,020, which brings a total number to 24,360 total to date. That's if a multitude is a multitude. Solomon's porch was a large covered colonnade running along the eastern side of the temple, and you can see why they needed something of that sort of structure. Then we read in chapter 6 at the beginning of our lesson tonight, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. Now, if you've got 24,360 and you're going to multiply it, let's take the smallest multiplier of 2, and you've got 48,720 souls. I just say this, this could be wide of the mark, but there was a lot of people here just pouring into the church. And the great growth of the church was the occasion for the election of these deacons. 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom solved the problem in a church of tens of thousands. On our figures, that is a ratio of about 1 deacon per 7,000 church members. I don't know what the ratio of the church you've been in, but that's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? So the lesson here, I like to poke these lessons in. When should a church elect deacons? A simple answer, when there is a need for deacons. And there certainly was here. So let's have a look at the problem that needed solving. Why were they needed? Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. So multiplication, we want growth, brings problems, and problems at every level. The toiletry problems, we have to expand the toiletry block. The house of God, or the shelter for the people, their physical needs, some with no social welfare backing, widows, different people that come into the church, and there's a great need multiplying there. So there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected, in perfect tense, in the daily ministration. They were continually being neglected, and still were as we speak. Now, this problem arose along a natural fracture line. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing, but who were the Grecians? Well, the Grecians, according to Strong's Concordance, a Grecian used in the New Testament is used of Jews born in foreign lands. Jews born in foreign lands and speaking Greek is the context here. The Hebrews mentioned in this context are those who live in Palestine and use the language of the country, e.g. Aramaic. So you remember that the Pentecost was a day when many, many Jews came from around the world and came from out the diaspora and joined the local inhabitants, the indigenous Jews who are living there, for the great feast of Pentecost. And out of that, great numbers were saved. And so we see they seemed to stay there, and I guess they could, where the revival was, and join this great growing church. There was in this that a problem, a rumble began beneath the surface. And I like this Greek word, just sort of grabs me. Gogousmos. I'm sure you like that. But it means to murmur. And Strong says, a secret displeasure not openly avowed. So there's some grumbling and mumbling going on amongst the ranks here of a particular group of people. The murmuring took place from the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews who were born out of Palestine and they were now here in this revival, are now speaking against the Hebrews, the local-born people. So, and of course, Peter, James, John, all those, day of Pentecost, are not all these which speak, where they come from? Galileans. So they're local indigenous Jews. So now those of the diaspora are now gathering here and it's forming a big church, and it's very clear that some could not speak Aramaic, but they could speak Greek. Now, I just try to imagine the apostles moving about this vast congregation and perhaps sensing that all was not well among the Hellenist members. I suggest to you the pastors were in the dark, which is very often the case, and everything seems to be humming along, and they're so busy, as we say, with heads down, tail up, working, as to realise that there's something not smelling good. Especially when they go around and take the soup kitchen around, where they had to do it on the end of a donkey to try and give the loaves of bread, whatever they're doing to feed the widows of the whole church there, because there's no social welfare here. They were sensing that people were disgruntled and they were getting bad vibes here and there out of the congregation. The Holy Spirit knew what that was. Then comes the allegation into the public. Notice the widows of the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily administration. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Now that the widows of the Hellenist Jews were being neglected in the daily provisions, that's what it was. They did not bring their grievances to the apostles, who obviously were responsible for the administration of this relief program. We know that later on because they said we can't do both. So the apostles were flat out not only preaching the word, not only doing all the amazing things here, and I can just think of Peter trying to balance all these things up. And there he is on the donkey with with gallons of soup for the widows, going around there with James and John and everybody, the apostles there, dishing it out, and then finding out that they're not happy because they reckon that the local people got bigger serves of dishes of soup than the Grecians. And then somebody comes rushing up to say, Peter, we've got a problem here. There's a little child that's just died. Would you come and raise her from the dead? Okay, Bartholomew, you could take over here and I'll go down there and see if I can, it's God's will to raise her from the dead. Or someone needs healing. Or there's a group of people come in from outer Hebron area there and they're bringing their sick, they're carrying them in there and they want someone to pray over them so they can be healed. And the apostles have this major, so we see them torn between these duties here and getting into trouble, probably on both ends of the scale. So Grecians now against what happened here, the people who are grieved about what they perceived to be either perceived or real imbalance in the giving here towards the widows, they involved other members of their clans. They didn't go to those responsible for the relief program. They didn't go to Peter and James and say, look, could we please bring a concern to us because, you know, this old Mrs. James down here and she's really hard at head anything by the time she got the end of the yeah, there was no soup left for her, and but you fed all the others first. And they could have done that, and they would have thought, oh, wow, we let's solve this. But they didn't do that. They involved other members of their clans until the whole church was divided, Grecians against Hebrews. Great prescription for a church split over soup. So the inferences beneath the surface was a complaint. When you look at what they're saying here, there's some inferences here. And one of the inferences is that the Hebrews were getting preferential treatment. They didn't say that. They said our widows have been neglected. But the shadow behind this, the silhouette, is that others are getting preferential treatment. So there's an implied allegation or criticism here that there was a not balanced treatment. And then secondly, since the apostles were responsible for the administration of this relief, then they were ultimately charged with partiality. They went up on their shoulders. How come you are being unfair in the way you're distributing from the common fund the needs for our widows? You see what's happened here? So ultimately it ends up the people, or many of the people, against the pastors, and they're just probably only coming to terms with it. The apostles were Galileans, native-born Jews. Acts 2:7 says that. And they would consider they would naturally favour their own clan. That's what they would do, I'm sure. So please note also that this relief program would have involved a large expenditure from the common fund. That food supplied didn't come out of thin air. It came out of people's giving. So there's money changing hands here, I'm suggesting to you. If Judas had to go down and buy something for the Passover, which was ostensibly what he was going out for, he had the bag and they said he's going off to purchase something. So the same thing, the apostles here are having to administer these funds, which are possibly growing in quite size. Now you've got so many thousands of people coming, all wanting to help with the relief of their poor and whatever else is needed and the expenses of the ministry and maintaining people. They are handling large sums of money through their hands. And I would say this, that it's unwise for pastors to independently handle church funds, to solely handle it by themselves. That's a very, very dangerous thing for their own ministry, and they're very open to criticism. For instance, with our little offering that comes in, we usually always have two people count it. Sometimes if we're really, not against Peter, if we're really desperate and there's hardly money, Peter will count it with somebody. So, but somebody, a scrutineer, saying, yes, those figures add up, and that's what's in the bag, and they sign it. So you know what? Who benefits most out of that? The people who do the counting. Because you've only got to have someone say, oh, by the way, Mr. Treasurer, did you find that those $500 notes I put in the offering Sunday? He said, no, I didn't see them. Oh, no. Well, I put them in there. Right, immediately the counters are under suspicion. And what's more important than the $500 is the integrity, the Christian testimony of the people who are trying to serve the Lord. And, of course, it's possible that some are thugs, of course. But your testimony and your integrity is far more important. You can always find another $500 or $1,000 to pay off something, but you can't buy your godly reputation. So I can just imagine Peter in all sorts of conflict over duties and other apostles as well, stretched in two different directions here, trying to prepare for a great teaching campaign at the temple there to teach the young apostles, and then at the same time being stretched in these other areas. Number three, I want to look now, page three, the apostolic remedy for this problem. Chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This shows that the apostles called a general members' meeting. And since the problem had become so widespread, then every member must be present. Now, this isn't some little backwash of a problem between two people. Sometimes that can be dealt with just a few brothers and sisters together and say, well, what's the problem? Can sort it out. But now this, we've got Grecians against Hebrews. We've got a big major trouble in the church. You're going to have everybody present so that everybody knows the whole story. They're not getting it secondhand, and they can ask questions and become acquainted with the problem to save the unity of the Spirit. The second thing, B, the apostles revealed the real problem in their answer here in verse 2b. It says, and it said, and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, that's the first time we've heard of this, that here we have the men admitting that they have a conflict of interest in the duties which they are saddled to perform. And so he said, so the apostles were trying to serve in both the domestics and the spiritual spheres. Now, don't hear me saying that soup kitchens are not spiritual. They are, but I'm talking about the spiritual ministry of the Word of God and the counseling that's needed and the prayer that's needed and the preparation that's needed to prepare and to preach the Word of God. That is what I'm talking about compared to the physical and sometimes just the emotional and personality side of the church. Waiting on tables was not beneath their dignity because they'd already been doing that. Don't get the idea, and I have a little smile to myself sometimes. I've been visiting in a church somewhere, and like it might be a convention or something, and I pick up a vacuum cleaner, and the Filipino part is like run out. Oh, no, Pastor, we could do this. And so the big man of God just sits back and says, you know, wash my feet. It's below my job description. No, not at all. We are servants. The Lord washed the disciples' feet. Let's get the idea out that we're lords. That's terrible. And I'm afraid the Filipinos tend to go that way more. They seem to love dictators in public life as well as in church life. And that creates huge problems. Now, it's not beneath the pastor to pick up a vacuum cleaner or clean a toilet or mow the grass or whatever. That's not it. No. The servant heart is to be commended. But if the service that he's doing is to use Brother Dow's pastoral theology, he said, don't become a handyman in the church, he says to the budding pastors he was training. He said, you haven't got time to go around changing light bulbs for all the old ladies in town. As noble as that is, you know. In other words, it's a matter of priority. That's all. So this also admits that any inequality between the Hebrews and the Hellenists was not intentional. It was a matter that they were stretched beyond need, and it was almost like an apology saying, look, I'm sorry, we admit that we're overstretched, and so we're not surprised, in a sense, that you brought this problem to us. And so a structural change was needed if the church growth was to continue unhindered. Right now, the church growth is about ready to split the church. The very blessing you've been praying for is now burdening the church down so much it's nearly ready to herniate, you see. That's a nice problem to have. But there has to be some structural change because there's been growth. C, the apostles proposed the formation of a special service group. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. The word, the preface, ek is in there, out of your group. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So we glean a number of things here. Now, just by way of introduction to that part, every Christian is a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6:10, for instance, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name. It's writing to the Hebrews in general, in that ye have ministered. That word there is the word diakonos or diakonia, ministered to the saints and do minister. God recognizes that where you're serving one another like you've been doing. Every Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus was a servant because the Father said, behold my servant. So he's a servant leader, and so our leaders are servant leaders. So we've got to remember that here. But number two, the deacon is one who has been selected and set apart by the church for special service, for designated service. So this is a servant group among servants, but chosen out for a special service. You find the hint here coming through for the word deacon in Acts 6:1, the word administration is diakonia. And then in 6.2a it says to serve tables is diakoneo, same word. And then, interesting enough, in relation to the apostles in Acts 6.4, talking about their ministry is diakonia, so they're serving too. So we're all serving, but what we have here is a servant group that have been set aside to unburden the apostles of domestic service so they can do what is their first and primary calling, to minister in the word and in prayer. So bear in mind that deacons are not a subset of the office of a bishop. You'll find in some of the churches like the Anglican hierarchy that a deacon and an archdeacon, all these deacons things and deaconesses are all part of a long line of bishops that have this subset to being the archbishop. That's not seen in the New Testament structure. Apparently the Methodists used to do the same. I don't know where they are now. The role of the deacons, we said it before, is to unburden the pastoral pastors of the domestic work of the church so he can do the work for which God has called him to do. Number four, let's look now at the process or the procedure of their appointment. How did they do it? A, so they were appointed from within the membership. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, Acts 6.3. So that means that they were in the membership. They were in the heart of the church. Therefore, they had to have been active members and with an active harmony with the apostles' doctrine and mission. To understand that, it's important that you don't have deacons that say, oh, I don't know where I stand on the rapture. And, oh, well, we're all going to go one way or the other. And I don't know quite where we stand on soul sleep. I guess the main thing is we all wake up in heaven. You can't afford to have someone on the diaconate like that. You have to have them out of the heart of the church, out of the centre of the church, where they're absolutely at one with what the church teaches and preaches. And it's also its separation, I suggest to you. So B, 4B, they were chosen by the congregation. Look ye is in plural. Now I said, the apostle said, you make the choice. You, 46,000 of you. We want seven men. We want to create seven officers of this special service class. You choose them. They've got to be from the centre of your what representative of what the church stands for and the membership there and active in that membership here, not just fringe people that turn up once a Christmas and Easter. Not someone outside the church is very smart with business and raising funds that they're going to hire to try and get the church funds up. That sort of thing happens and they get a commission out of it. No, someone who's right in the heart of the church here, someone among you, and you had to look from that. There must have been had some, therefore, mechanism to determine the consensus of such a large congregation. And I don't really know how you do it without voting, saying, "What is it, you're happy with this?" Somehow they came to a consensus on who these seven men must be and chose them. Now they had to also, in their choice, consider that they had three additional requirements, character requirements or requirements. Acts 6.3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven, what's that, ladies? What's that word? Men. The word is aina. It's not just people. It's seven men, seven males of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. They had to be, number one, male. Seven, not me, that should be men, I'm sorry, sounds terrible. Not seven women. Not four women and three men. That's good, isn't it? You got extra women, rather. That's the way things should be going. Let's see what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:12 with an even greater list of conditions. He said, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. It's very hard for a deaconess to be the husband of one wife. True? That's basic logic, isn't it? Ruling their children and their own houses well. Well, someone's going to come up and say, what about Phoebe? What about Phoebe? Phoebe, Phoebe. She would have been a lovely lady, I'm sure. And Romans 16:1 says, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, a diakonos of the church with us in Crete. I said, ah, we've got you. Phoebe was a deaconess. Well, I remind you that all of God's people are what? Servants. So everyone that serves, if I said to you, everybody who serves is a diakonos on the diakonos, you'd say, I don't think so. Everybody who serves is a deacon because they're all diakonosing, whatever that means. No, here's a parallel line. I had a man say to me once, I believe I'm an elder. And I had to say to him with respect, I said, sir, you may be elderly, but you're not an elder. Now, the rationale behind that is because if a Christian is old, he's an elder of the church. No, not everybody is old. Sometimes elders are young, but they're mature in the faith, see. There are people who serve all around the place, and they're not set apart by the church for as a special service group called deacons who had to be male. And so, dear Phoebe, simply serve the church. And that some women are actually very good at that, but it doesn't mean to say they hold an office of deaconess. So we see no place for the office of a deaconess, but women have been a wonderful asset there in the churches there. So elderly man is not an elder of the church, like any woman who serves is not a deacon. That's the first thing. Had to be male. Number two, had to have an honest report, present passive. Passive means it's a report coming from outside to you. So therefore, receiving the good report of others, therefore men of integrity. This is particularly important that where a man has to handle church finances, as these seven no doubt did, that he is a man of honest report. If he says, oh, he's a sharp businessman, you know, that guy, oh, I tell you, I wouldn't want to go into business with him, or, you know. But he can sure get some money coming into the funds. No, that's not the man you need as a deacon. Not at all. You don't want someone who's a sharp cutter in business there and doing shady things and doing everything he can. It's important, according to 1 Timothy 3:8, that the deacon must be free from the love of money. That's the important thing. Otherwise, they'll tend to want to turn the church yard into a business. They want to turn the Sunday school room into some sort of a training centre whereby we can levy a toll on people to come in and learn how to do basket weaving or something. Or, you know, why should we have this huge building that's lying idle for 6 days a week when we should have it making money all the time? Wow. Does it sound familiar? But it's very, very wrong to do that. Honest report. And then it says here, full of the Holy Ghost. My numbering slipped here. That should be three. Full of the Holy Ghost. That's a qualification for normal Christian living, according to Ephesians 5:13. Be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Children, honour your parents. Workers, bosses, all those things comes at the filling of the Spirit. They need to be men who are Spirit-controlled. And then they needed to be, fourthly, that should be full of wisdom. And that's so important to have discretion, says James Foster Brown, aptitude for practical business. Could I use the word horse sense? Straight horse sense. Some men have it, some men don't. They can just cut through things and say, well, this is what I think. Well, that sounds pretty good. Albert Barnes says, and wisdom, prudence, or skill to make a wise and equitable distribution. The qualifications of deacons are still further stated and illustrated in 1 Timothy 3:8-10. In this place, it is seen that they must be men of eminent piety and fair character. They must possess prudence or wisdom to manage the affairs connected with their office. These qualifications are indispensable to a faithful discharge of the duty entrusted to the officers of the church. And that way sometimes farmers make very good deacons. They might not have gone past grade 7, I think my grandfather did. in those days, or grade six or something, but he could do his arithmetic and he had a lot of sound wisdom. Men chosen by the congregation. Who were the men chosen? That's the point of saying, who were the men? Acts 5, it says, and saying, please the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man of faith, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Why did I write them here? Why did the Holy Spirit to put them there? I believe it's significant for a number of reasons, but one of them is, it's significant that these seven men all had Grecian names. It's interesting, isn't it? There may have been wise reasons, since the Hellenists were the aggrieved party in the matter of their widows. If the grievance proved real, then these men would surely fix the problem. If the grievance was only perceived, then surely their sagacity or their wisdom would prevail. Now, I'm not saying we should run along to petty whims and give everybody what they want, but it's interesting that the whole church, including the Hebrews and the Hellenists, chose seven men from the Hellenist party. And I had a little chuckle to myself that sometimes just a little ounce of work brings great enlightenment to a problem in the church. Yeah. It can look so easy with Peter going down there, ringing the bell, ready, you know, with dishing out the soup. I mean, what a wonderful job. You know? We could do that too. But behind the scenes, someone has got to go and get the beans and grind them up and cook the stuff and get up at 4 a.m. so they got breakfast. And when they get in and do it, they said, oh, yeah, it's not that easy, is it? And then you got some of the old widows getting a bit senile and cranky at them because their soup was too cold or something. And then they got to take it as well, on the chin. And smile, say, yes, sister, we'll do better next time if we can. You see what I mean? So I have a little smile, and I like it when our men, if they're ready for it, and they preach, and they get a little taste of what it's like to have to labour in the word. And I say, well, praise the Lord, that's good. He'll probably make a good preacher, but it's so nice that he understands the pressure on the pastor, and that he's not pastor, not just sitting around there with his feet up wondering what to do until 5 minutes before preaching time. There's a lot of labour behind the scenes and in the preparation and delivery of the message, and many, many things, the phone calls that ring and the things that happen, which are not factored in because they can't possibly know what all that is. But it's interesting that that is there. The Hellenists did it. And then we have their public induction into the diaconate. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, when they set these seven men, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So all I'm saying here is that there was a public acknowledgement by the church that, yes, these men have been chosen by the church, set aside by God now with the church and with the blessing of the apostles or the pastors for this special service task group. Okay, number 5, and this will be followed, we finish with this, the blessing that flowed from their election. Do we notice the word "and" there? Acts 6:7, and the word of God increased. They laid their hands and prayed on them, and it says here, and the word of God increased. That's the very thing. We learned up more growth, haven't we? Yeah. More growth's coming because the organisation is to leave the pressure point, so that the preachers were out there getting more preaching done. The more preaching was getting done, the word of God multiplying, more people are being saved, and so we have here the word of God increased, and the number of disciples, here it is again, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and get this, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Can I make a little suggestion here? And I'm not saying it's harder to get a priest saved than someone who's a farmer in the hills of Judea. But if you've tried to win people out of a different religious background, it can be quite intensive. How does this fit with this? How does Jesus of Nazareth fit with the kingdom? And there'd be hours and hours. If you try and undo error in people that have been in the cults, you can spend, well, we've tried it here, sometimes weeks and months trying to get people clear of this so they can come to Christ in simple faith, and even then we have failed. What I'm saying is, I suggest to you the priests possibly were a more intensive work. And that's exactly where the apostles came into their own. They're now free now, getting off the milk cart, to be able to sit down there and spend hours with the open scrolls of the Word of God and talk about some of these theological things, not just because they loved arguing theology, because they wanted to get them to Christ and get them saved. So the Word of God increased because the apostles were freed up to do the work. Greater harvest of souls came as the Word of God increased, and a great wave of the priests was saved, and hence the need of more apostolic ministry time for the priests. And then finally, the diaconate proved a great training ground. These are blessings that came out of it for full-time preachers and evangelists. Because that's why I attacked this verse on the end. It really comes after one of the paragraph marks. This is and Stephen. Now, we've had his name before, haven't we? He was one of the seven with the Hebrew, with the Grecian name. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And the very next lesson is going to see how Stephen was a great defender of the faith and how he paid for that defense with the loss of his life as the first martyr. I'm just saying here, the diaconate proved a great training ground. And we had also another man of note, that Philip was mentioned there, and that's not Philip the apostle, but it's Philip the man who went down to Samaria, preached Christ and saw a great revival. This is the deacon. And a man who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. This is the deacon. He's now becoming an amazing soul and a preacher. And Stephen, of course, became the great preacher evangelist until his untimely death by stoning. It lines up with what Paul says, I believe, in 1 Timothy 3:13. It says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think he's saying what I think he's saying. It's a great training ground for men, because deacons do become preachers sometimes. And then they need deacons to free them up so they can get off the milk cart too and give their time more fully to the ministry of the word and prayer. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this window into the early church, dear Lord. Help us to apply this to our own life and church and churches, dear Lord, so we understand what the office of the deacon is, and together with the Apostle Paul's more specific qualifications, Lord, we do pray that you will help us to know when it is time to have deacons in this church and to be on time for as far as the Lord is concerned. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.